You would please, 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. We had a little bit of unfinished business last week. I see Joanne Kitt coming in. Her husband is in Jamaica, along with some other people down serving the Lord with Brother Dean. And we pray that they have a really good time. Well, you should have a scripture sheet that you can look on with, sort of help you listen and follow along. And 2 Corinthians, it says at the top, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 16, Have a Heart, Part 2. That's the one you want to have in your hands. And a little bit of repeating from last week to make sure you got it. I heard about a preacher one time that, in fact, I think it was John Wesley. John Wesley preached on John 3:16, and he preached on John 3:8, He Must Be Born Again. And he preached it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And he went to this one town, and he preached the first night, You Must Be Born Again. And he preached the second night, You Must Be Born Again. And he preached the third night, You Must Be Born Again. About the fifth night, some of the organizers of the meeting said, What in the world are you doing? You said the same thing every single time. He said, Why don't you do it? Don't you have any other sermons? Why do you preach You Must Be Born Again so much? He said, Because you must be born again, and most of you aren't. So he just kept on preaching it. And so it won't hurt us to take a peek and make sure we got what we were talking about last week toward the end of it. And so we've got our Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to keep going with this heart-to-heart section of 2 Corinthians. It was a letter from Paul's heart sending it to the Corinthians people. The Corinthian people, I love the emotion and the personal illustrations that he is using as we go through here. Just listen to the verses 11 through 13 in a modern translation. I've got the New King James we're going to look at, but listen to verses 11, 13 in a modern translation. It says, Oh, dear Christian friends, we have spoken honestly with you, and our hearts are open to you. There's no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. And then verse chapter 7, verse 2, please open your hearts to us. And so it was a sort of a heart-to-heart issue. He wanted the Corinthian people to open up to him. We talked about this last week. It's a heartfelt exchange. And I want to tell you a little something that might be a great revelation to you. But pastors, preachers, evangelists, missionaries are real people with real emotions. Can I just let you in on that? I think sometimes the emails that I get and the phone calls that I get and people that just stop me and say this, that, or the other, sometimes I don't think that they realize that, you know, cut me, I bleed. I am a human. And you know, Paul is kind of revealing himself here in this passage of Scripture. He talked about a little bit later conflicts without, fears within, and he talked about the suffering that he'd gone through. Sometimes I don't know if people really understand that, but preachers, missionaries, evangelists, Christian workers, people that are very driven, I'll say, people that are very motivated to serve the Lord, they are real people. And Paul makes this appeal, and he's made several appeals. We looked at it last week. The first thing he appealed for, and the first thing on your sheets that you can write down back in chapter 6, 3 to 11, is he appealed for appreciation. And we talked about this. He said, listen, you know, those Judaizers that have come in after the fact, that are coming in and trying to get you to add law to grace, he said, they weren't there at the first. They didn't work with their own hands to support themselves. They're taking up the offerings. They're gaining the fruit of the ministry after the fact. He said, give me a little credit here. He said, show a little appreciation. He says it's the right thing to do. He's showing you his humanity here. And then he appealed for something else. And that was in chapter number 6, verse number 12. And 3 to 11 talked about the appeal for appreciation. And then chapter 6, beginning at verse number 12, he appeals for holiness. And let's look at that together if we would. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, and our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also being open, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That ought to be a real wake up to every single Christian. Every Christian, every church ought to really focus on that part. You are the temple of the living God. I said this on Sunday. It kind of came up in what we were looking at there in Nehemiah, that God wasn't interested in buildings made with hands, temples and walls today. That's not what He's interested in. He's interested in His temple, His holy temple, which is the body, the lives of believers. And that's what He's interested in. And He's saying to them, He said, you know, if you bounce off of the first 11 verses, He said, man, what is going on here? He said, I preached to you the unadulterated Word of God. You were saved. You were lost when I got there. And after I came, you were saved. Your life was changed. Things happened. And now all of a sudden you are linking up once again with unbelievers. And He goes on and talks about that. He said, don't create an unequal yoke. The first reason He gives for that is that ungodliness is against our nature. Ungodliness is against our nature. And we talked about that. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 tells us that we have the divine nature. I want to reiterate that the only thing good about you and me as individuals is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. The only thing that deserves to go to heaven about you and me is the fact that God has placed the seal, which is the Holy Spirit, in us. And for God to deny salvation and eternal life to any one of you or I would be to deny Himself. And the Bible says God can never deny Himself. The only thing good about you, the only thing good about me is that God lives in us. And that is very, very important. We have a divine nature. His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Then it goes on to say that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. And so ungodliness is against our nature. Pigs like to fellowship with pigs, sheep with sheep. They have characteristics that don't go together. Not pigs with sheep, not sheep with pigs. And there's an unequal yoke. And we kind of stopped here last week. It says in verse 14, it says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, don't mix up now. Don't get messed up. This doesn't mean we have no contact with unbelievers. Doesn't mean that we're salt in a salt shaker, but we're never shaked out into the world. No, no, no. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We're supposed to witness, share Christ. We may interrelate and interact with people of the world, even in social settings. The Bible's clear. Jesus did that. He ate with the publicans and sinners and lawyers and Pharisees, and He did those things. And so interacting with lost people is not the same thing as being unequally yoked with lost people. And what is an unequal yoke? Well, the example is of an ox. We go back to Deuteronomy 22:10. The example is of an ox and a donkey. You put an ox and a donkey in a yoke together, and boy, somebody's going to carry the load and somebody's not. An ox for the Jew was sacred. A donkey was really, really unsacred. You know, it was unholy. They weren't supposed to put them together. And so it's just not going to be a good situation. Now, I didn't ask you this week, but what are examples of unequal yokes? And I can think of lots, but I talk all the time. You tell me, what are examples of unequal yokes for Christians? Gramps?
Christian marrying an unsaved
person. Okay. All right, there's a good one. Somebody else? Unequal yokes?
In business.
Okay. All right. Have you seen it cause trouble? How many of you have seen that cause trouble? Unequal yokes in business. Oh, yeah. Certainly can. It could happen in business. It could happen in dating and marriage. Unequal yokes. What other kind of unequal yoke might there be? There's all kinds of them. What's that? Yeah, you could get into a friendship that could drag you down. You know, it's one thing to be an influence. It's another thing to be influenced. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to go out and lead the world. We're supposed to influence the world. But boy, you know, if you're not in the Word of God, and if you're not studying the Word of God, and you're not submitting to the Word of God and to the people of God, the next thing you know, you're hooked up with somebody and even in a friend relationship that can draw you down. As children grow up, you know, this is an issue that comes up all the time. Well, as children are growing up, they deal with all kinds of people. We need to understand as parents that our children are growing up, they don't have the ability to differentiate. They don't have the wisdom nor the discretion nor the discernment to really choose who their friends should be. And so the older they get, the more they learn and the more that they can do that. But when they're young, when they're very, very young, the wise parent is very, very attentive to just who your children are running with. If you see your children running with somebody that you don't want them to become, you better get involved and stop them from running with those people. If they have a, if you have a 16-year-old and all of a sudden you see him running with people who are in lots of trouble, guess what? Your child likes to run with people who are getting in lots of trouble. Therefore, he is going to get into what? A lot of trouble. It's real simple. And so, you know, they don't have the discernment. It's an unequal yoke. And children are greatly influenced, easily influenced in that way. There are many examples of this. Probably the most prominent one is that, did you have one, Enoch?
I was going to say, I use it out there at the truck stop. It don't, you don't know me anymore, you know a hill of beans. So don't trust me. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and test the Spirit.
There you go. That's good. But we probably the most prominent of unequal yokes is probably in the issue of marriage. And I have people, when I say that, you know, you ought to be real careful who we marry. And I married old Joe Blow over here, and he wasn't a Christian. And boy, after we were married 36 years, he got married. You know, and they try to use that as an example. Or he got saved, excuse me. He got married. After 36 years, that's dumb. What's the matter with me? He got married. He got saved after all that time. Well, that's the exception, not the rule, you know. And regardless of how things work out, we're supposed to pay attention to what God says. Let me go on. The unequal yoke. And Paul gave some illustrations. He says righteousness has nothing to do with lawlessness. They cannot coexist. He says that light has nothing to do with darkness. They cannot coexist. Listen, the smallest match conquers the darkest darkness. And that's what's so great about Christianity. That's what's so great about the light of the gospel. You know, it is so much more powerful than the darkness of this world. But you cannot have darkness where you have light. You can have light where you have darkness. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If you have darkness, there will be light if you ignite it. But they cannot coexist. They're just not going to work together. And in that case, it's talking about the light of a Christian life linking up with the darkness of the world. And then Christ and Belial. Probably in the Old Testament, it meant foolish people or foolish young people, but in the New Testament, it's probably speaking of the Antichrist. And what accord or what agreement can there be between Christ and Antichrist? And then believers and unbelievers cannot link up. And so we have to understand that. True worship and idolatry cannot coexist. Even though I will add that there is a church today, this very moment, that I have a missionary friend who works in Caracas, Venezuela, and he was telling me that there's a certain church down there. I won't tell you which church, but their leaders wear dresses, but I won't say which church it is. And so this church that's down there has decided that they've got to have some kind of way to reach the indigenous people of Caracas. And so they are spiritists and demon worshipers and all those kind of things, and devil worshipers, and they do all kinds of stuff. And so what did they come up with? Well, they decided that the best thing they could do was just to open up their church building. And what they would do is they'd worship, and you know, they would do their regular Christian service, you know, at 8 o'clock in the morning, and then they would close the doors on that, and they would open up another wing, and they would allow the demon worshipers to come in and worship their demons in there, because they just felt like if they could just, you know, get them together, that everything would be okay, and eventually they'd rub off on them, even though there's no gospel witness going on in there at all. They're providing, literally providing, a place and a facility for demon worship, spiritism, and all those things right inside of a church that has a cross on top. Interesting. So, what do they have in common? Nothing. True worship and idolatry cannot coexist, all right? The first thing that we said is that ungodliness is against our nature. That's one of the main reasons we ought to live holy lives, he said. And he's talking to these Corinthians. He's been correcting them. He says, listen, you guys are upset at me because you're upset with me because what I said concerning your incestuous affairs in your church, you're arguing in your church, you're backbiting. He said, you've got adultery, you've got lawsuits between Christian brothers, all this. You're upset with me because of that. And he said, but I want you to understand that it is against the nature of a Christian, a true Christian. It's against their nature to be ungodly. And the next thing is holiness is the command of Scripture. In verse number 17, it says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That is a quote from the Old Testament in relationship to the people coming out of Babylon, also coming out of Egypt. Come out of Egypt, which is the world. Come out of Babylon, which is idolatry. Come out of them. Don't participate with them. Don't be condemned. And so echoes of holiness and separation are heard throughout the Old Testament. For instance, they were told to come up out of Egypt and bring none of their customs with you. The Israelites were warned before they went into Canaan, do not link up, do not work together, do not worship together, do not marry these people that are inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Too bad King Solomon, who supposedly was the wisest man of all time, didn't listen more carefully to that instruction, because the seeds of the destruction of the kingdom happened in the kingdom of the wisest man. That's interesting, isn't it? And so when God did punish them, no one had more reason to avoid an unholy alliance than Solomon, yet he did not do so. And then when God called them back from Babylon, again he said, come out from among them, be separate. So it's all the way through the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament and listen to some of these verses. They may not be there. You can write down the references. Does the New Testament teach that Christians are supposed to live holy lives? What do you think? Do you think the New Testament believes we ought to live lives that are exemplary and holy? Yes or no?
Yes.
How do we define that? Is it up to me to decide what's holy, or do I have a reference point? What's the reference point? Go ahead, say it again. The Bible. listen to Romans 12:2. You know what this whole passage says. But Romans 12:2 says simply, be not conformed to the world. That's probably the greatest desire of the world around us, is to make us just like it. You know, just conform. You know, what do we call that when people around us try to conform us to what they think? We call it what kind of pressure? Peer pressure. How many kids go through a lot of peer pressure? Let me just let you in on a little secret. Adults go through every bit as much peer pressure as kids do. Because we don't want to seem odd, weird, funny. We want to be accepted. We're just like them. We want to be accepted. We want to be, you know, hey, he's an average guy. He's a good guy. You know, we go through the exact same kinds of peer pressure that kids do. Now, we notice it in them because, well, it's a little more juvenile. But in us, it's a little more sophisticated. But we're pressured to, because somebody has a new car, get a new car. Somebody has a new house, get a new house. Somebody goes into debt to do this, that, or the other. We do it. I mean, we have the same kind of thing. And also, we have the pressure to conform to, listen to this, the new tolerance. We have the pressure to conform to diversity. You say, well, what's wrong with diversity? Nothing. Until you make it a mantra and an idol, and you make it the most important thing. Do you know what the chief teaching of most universities, most high schools is? The number one teaching in the United States of America today is tolerance and diversity. That we are stronger because we're different, and we should embrace all the differences. Well, you know, if what you mean is that we should embrace the, if we should take the combined wisdom and the combined knowledge and the combined, we should learn from all cultures. Okay, I can go with that. But if you mean diversity in affirming every lifestyle, and that's what they mean, you affirm every lifestyle, you confirm every preference, you agree with every thought. Well, if that's what they mean, well, then I have a very difficult time with that. And here's what we hear all the time. Every belief system is equal. Every belief system, all belief systems are equal. One's not better than another, and that's diversity. No, that's lunacy. Because to say that cannibalism is equal to Christianity is lunacy. But if you carry that thought to the nth degree, that's where you're going. Every belief system is as good as the next belief system. Well, it's just not true. And to say that a pedophile has every right to his propensity that anyone else does, because that's his belief system, and to say that he should be guaranteed the right to express himself through pedophilia is absolute lunacy. But we have organizations fighting to make that happen all over this country. What I just said on this tape that Tim is taping, in 10 years from now, will probably be considered a hate crime. We need to wake up as Christians. Be aware of what's in front of us. I didn't get mad at any individual. I got mad at an idea. But people who are under that idea, they're going to be assumed that that means it's an open attack on them. That is the most intolerant thing that you could ever find. But see, tolerance doesn't mean all ideas have an open square. Tolerance means all ideas get guaranteed acceptance. That's not what we're supposed to do as Christians. Christians are supposed to be holy. Echoes of separation. Here they are, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. Listen to this for Christians. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in, listen to these words. When we, listen to the writer, Peter, he says, we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or evil living. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let me say that again. All right, now just listen to these words. This is under the thought of the New Testament is full of separation passages that we're not supposed to just live like everybody else. Listen to what it says. Peter is speaking and he says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in the following sins. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, just all kind of riotous living, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think, those that still do it, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, that's the world we live in. If you're not headed to the party, or if you hadn't just come from a party, or if you're not ready to tie one on, or you're not just now coming out of a big drunk, there's something wrong with you. You don't have it. You're not celebrating. You're not enjoying your life. You're just living a bore. Why don't you run with? Why don't you have an affair? Hey, there are psychologists and psychiatrists that prescribe affairs to men and women who hit a low point in the relationship with their wives, and they think it's strange that we would say, "How dare you say that adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, how dare you say that these alternatives are off limits and wrong?" I don't say anything. I just read. You see. And I said this in a conversation today with somebody, and I think it was Jonathan. We ate together, and we have lost our collective common sense and decency. We've lost it. But in our nation today, you're the odd man out if you're not running to the party. If you're not running into sin, you're the odd man. Andy is sitting over here and, you know, he's nodding his head and all this kind of stuff. I'm telling the truth because Andy got saved. How long have you been saved, Andy?
About 7 years.
Before that, did you believe this? Ran to the party. You were a nut if you weren't in. You know, Ryan, you know, and I'm not, praise God for their salvation and I'm not digging up their past. This is their own testimony they shared with me. How many of you know that this is a fact? You are the odd man out if you're not doing this kind of stuff. It's the truth. All right? You're weird. You're nuts. You're a freak. Nevertheless, now, you think it's bad now. Think about Corinth. Now, we've already studied this city. Paganism, godlessness, temples of prostitution where the sex act was worshipped, slavery, children working underground in mines to be able to dig out the copper so that they could make these little gods that they were. I mean, this is the most pagan, godless, unbelievably wicked city that you could possibly imagine. They worshiped the human body. They worshiped the sex act. They worshiped everything. And what did Paul say to them? Live a holy life. So the point is, no matter how corrupt the culture in which we live, what are we still supposed to do as Christians? Go ahead and tell me. Live a what? Holy life. Why would that be? Why would it be necessary for us as Christians to live a holy life? Why? Well, to please God, we could say that, obviously. But let's think pragmatically. Why should Christians abstain from every appearance of evil? Why should a Christian give no foothold to Satan? I'm quoting Bible verses now. Give no foothold to Satan. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself and what he allows. I mean, these are all Bible verses. So why? Answer me. Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Why is it important that a Christian live a holy life? Yes, ma'am. To be a testimony. All right, let's expound on that. That's exactly right, but what does that mean, Enoch?
To be Christ-like.
Christ-like, all right, but we got to go further. Grandpa?
Show God's power over sin.
Show show God's power over sin, but no, that's good. That's good. However, but wait just a second. To show God's power over sin, but when you got a world that loves this sin, they don't care if God's got power over it. Remember Revelation. Remember the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, with God revealed on the throne, with Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the wrath of the Lamb falling on the earth, are they going to confess? Are they going to repent of their sorceries? Those that do not want a God, they don't want us? No. They're not going to repent of their sorceries, their adulteries, their murders, nothing. With God sitting right there, they're not going to do it. They hate the idea. So, what else you got? Yes, Dawn.
When you do that, and if God, we obey God, He is blessing you. There's different things that happen in your life. You end up getting lifted up because you humble yourself. People see that and they say, oh, you know, they didn't know that that could happen, among other things.
Okay. That is, I'm in front of this speaker. That is very much what I'm talking about. Expound on it a little more. Yes, right here.
You could cause others to stumble by the things that you do. They believe that Christians shouldn't do it.
Do you know that even the lost world has high expectations of Christians? They do, don't they? Even people that are lost, whenever they know that you're a Christian, they have real high expectations. I'll never forget, I worked all night in a chainsaw factory and I did chrome plating on the little cylinders on chainsaws. And brother, Pastor Dan, who's out in Newton working now, but my brother-in-law, he and I worked together. And we worked in this place, and there was this guy in there named Joe. And Joe was like, you know, he was a worldling. I mean, he just, you know, he'd tell about all of his exploits and all the things he would do and all that kind of stuff. And Dan and I were in there, and, you know, I don't know what it was, but one day I lost my temper. Oh, yes, Phil lost his temper. This is back in the days before I became totally, you know, sanctified and above sin and all that stuff. But I lost my temper. And this guy, who is an absolute, unbelievable pagan, I mean, I had witnessed to this guy. I had shared Christ with him. Now, here we are, midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, waiting on these cylinders that are plating in chromic acid. So we're just sitting there. So he was a target. I'd witnessed to him all night, and he wouldn't listen. No. Finally, I lose my temper. He just walked over to me. He said, Oh, Christians lose their temper too, huh? And I mean, oh. You know, I probably sat back my witness to that guy. I probably, you know, 6 months. He never got saved while I was there. You know, I pray that God used the witness. But do you know, the big reason God wants us to live a holy life all goes to our purpose of why we're in the world in the first place and why we didn't go to heaven when we got saved. A lot of people, we really don't understand that whole thing. Why doesn't God just jettison us, you know, like the ejection seat? Okay, this guy right here gets saved. Praise the Lord. Bing, choo, shoot to heaven. Why doesn't he do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, among not the least of which society would fall apart. But the second reason is that really what he wants for you, this whole Aaron's family here, what he really wants is for the change in your life to be such that it draws attention. And the attention that it draws may be hated, ridiculed, mocked, made fun of, poked fun at, made the butt end of all jokes. But the truth is, a person who is not perfect, but who lives a life that is exemplary, is a light in a dark world. You see the point? It is important that we live a holy life. And God intends for us to do that. So let's just go on here. That was Romans 4, 3 to 5. Let's see if I have another one. Well, there's others. You can't beat 1 Peter 1:16 that quotes Leviticus several times. It says this, and the Lord is speaking, "Be ye holy, for I am what? Holy." And so it's a pretty clear command. The next thing is Paul is simply telling these Christians in this book that their brand of licentious anything goes Christianity was not pleasing to God, and it was harming their witness. He said, you just can't allow the things to go on in your midst, in your church, among the lives of the Christians. He said, because you're displeasing the Heavenly Father and you're harming your witness in the world. And of course, that's where we started here with our comments a moment ago. The third thing is holiness brings the Father's blessing. That's chapter 18, or verse number 18 through 7:1. And let's see that. He says, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, and I love that word, these promises, What are the promises? I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You say, well, is that how he becomes our father? It's more of, I will receive you. I will credit you. I will recognize you. I will approve your life. It's the same word where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, I will approve you. And so holiness brings the Father's blessing. He is the Father of all who believe, but He acts like a Father to the ones who separate themselves unto Him. He receives us or accepts us or approves us in verse 17. And we have a responsibility there in verse number 1 of chapter 7. That is to purify and protect ourselves in the fear of God. That is what God expects us to do. Purify and to perfect ourselves. Look at 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, somebody's thinking right now, well, wait a minute. I thought that when I got saved, God cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Yes, He does. And this is probably one of the greatest revelations to a lot of people that you could ever give, and that is that Christians have the capacity to keep on sinning after they come to know Jesus. We do. The doctrine that is known in some denominations as the eradication of the sinful nature, have you ever heard of that phrase, eradication of the sinful nature, does not exist. It's not in the Bible. The thought that you could get to the place of holiness where you never sin again. So it says to us, perfect yourselves, mature yourselves, grow yourselves. Do you ever stop and think about Christian growth being our responsibility and not God's? Christian birth is a thing that only God can do. Christian growth is a thing that only you can do with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. How does that happen? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 5 says, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and it goes on to list a bunch of things. It says you got to add to your faith. You say, well, I have faith. I thought that was enough to save me. It is, but it's not enough to make you grow. It's not enough to make you separate yourself from wickedness. It's not enough. You know who is responsible to seek the Lord? Who is responsible to add virtue, knowledge, temperance, self-control? It is my responsibility. Here's a verb for you. You know what verbs do, especially imperative verbs. Here it is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. A great command from the Word of God. Peter says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a command. Grow. Now, if you try that with your child who has just been born into the world at 7 months old and you look over at him and you say, okay, Georgie, grow. Well, he's not going to grow. His growth at this point is left up to other people. Is that right? His growth is going to depend on his mom and dad feeding him, taking care of him, and doing all the things that he's going to grow. But in the spiritual world, it doesn't happen like that. The command is to grow in grace, grow in knowledge. And how do you do that? You do that by adding to your faith. You begin to do what this verse says here at the end. It says to us that what we're supposed to do is perfect ourselves in the spirit of holiness. We're supposed to do some things. You say, well, what can I do? Christianity 101. What is Christianity 101? You know, no one is a growing Christian. No one is a Christian getting closer to God that is not interacting with the Word of God. Personally. I'm sorry. It would be so great if I could write you out, you know, I might could get you a shortcut to the Hy-Vee, or I might could get you a shortcut to the, you know, Orlando, Florida, or we might get you a shortcut to this direction or that direction or a short. There might be cliff notes for you to take classes in school and just, you know, or you might opt out of classes by testing out of them, you know. I don't see Eric and Amber back there. They were there a minute ago. Amber skipped some classes because she already could speak Spanish so well. So when she went to school and everything, she took tests and, you know, she was able to test out of that. I mean, you might be able to do that in college. You might be able to do that. But let me just give you a little secret. No one can opt out, test out, cliff note out of the elements of spiritual growth. And the elements of spiritual growth are very simple. we have so long gotten away from basic Christianity, which is this: my Heavenly Father loves me and gave His Son to die for me in order to have a relationship with me. The first apostles became apostles and were so well equipped to go out and win the world because they spent time with Jesus. It's interesting what he says in Luke whenever he chose, or Mark whenever he chose them. He says, He chose 12 that they might be with Him. He didn't say, I chose 12 so that I could give them these 43 books. No, He chose 12 so that they could be with Him. Spiritual growth, strength, the increased ability in the Word of God, the increased ability to say no to sin, the increased ability to take on the image of Christ is directly related to your interaction with the Word of God through reading and through prayer and through submission to what you read. Now, there are many other disciplines. This little lady right here has been through a class I teach called The Disciplines of the Christian Life. I did it in seminary. And it's a wonderful class, but really, honestly, a person who reads the Word of God, sees what it says, talks back to God about it, and yields to what it says is going to grow. It says we have to have a desire for the milk of the Word of God so that we can grow thereby. And spiritual growth is not an automatic. It doesn't happen because you go to a really great service that had really wonderful music and you got these goosebumps going up and down your back and you really felt great about the service. Oh, hip, hip, hooray. That's great, but that's not growth. Growth doesn't come because you went to a really exciting service or you even heard a key sermon or you even heard Pastor Phil on Wednesday night say you can grow if you have a great relationship with God, His Word, and through prayer and meditation, you can really grow. You're not going to grow because you heard me say it. You understand what I'm saying? We grow because we perfect ourselves in the Spirit of holiness, which means we get into this thing. We put just a little bit of discipline into our life. And we go to God and we talk to Him. Now, don't get in your minds that you do a seminary class every morning. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you go to God and let Him speak to you, and you speak back to Him. It might be 5 minutes for you. It might be 10. It might be 20. In moments like this for me with great events going on in our church, it's hours, but I'm supposed to. You see what I'm saying? You grow as you interact with the Word of God and talk to Him in prayer, submit yourself to His will, take Him at His promises, and step out on faith. That's how you grow. So grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what this is talking about here in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a wonderful passage. Now, finally, he appeals for the mending of fences. Now, I'm going to finish this section in 7 minutes. Here it is. He appeals for the mending of fences and restored fellowship. Paul stated that we are all ambassadors for the same sovereign, the Lord Jesus. We read that. We are all working together in the ministry of reconciliation of the lost world. We all have the same goal. We want to see those that do not know Christ come to know Christ. We are doing it together. Therefore, we cannot afford to be at odds with each other over peripheral events and preferences when the great task before us is so important. Christianity is falling down on its face over preferential ideologies and over things in the Christian faith. I've said this so often, for so long, Christians fought against other Christians over preferences and things that they thought were so important, that now that the real enemies of the gospel are here, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the other isms, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to talk. We can't even witness to them. Because we've been so busy fighting the good fight of the faith against other Christians. And so it's very important, Paul says, that we work together. He appeals to them. He said, look, let's mend the fences. Let's get together. The gospel is so much more important than these petty issues that we are talking about. He wants to mend fences. We can't be at odds with each other over these things. He says to them, open your hearts. Our heart is open to you. Stop the criticism. We do not have time. Look how he approaches the whole subject of reconciliation. Verse number 2, chapter 7. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Here's what Paul said. Here's how Paul was an encouragement to the church of Corinth. You can fill that in on your sheet. Number one, he said, well, we did no wrong when we were there. He didn't say we didn't sin. We just wronged no one. He said, we introduced no corruption. You're blaming us for corrupting influence. He said, we didn't introduce any corruption, and you know it. We cheated no one. And then he said, we were ready to die for you. Then he goes on to say, we are confident of you. We are, look at it says there, we are proud of you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. He said to them, I'm proud of you, though you're not proud of me. I've been speaking to everybody about you people over at Corinth, though you've been turning it around on me. He was trying to be an encouragement. He said to them, you bring me comfort, you bring me joy in spite of the difficulty. This is a pretty great attitude on the part of the Apostle Paul, considering what some of the people had been saying. A few weeks ago, I gave you a sheet of all the accusations against the Apostle Paul. They were unbelievable. But if we look close at the passage, they had been incited to slander Paul. There is nothing more dastardly, nothing more unfriendly, nothing more damaging in Christianity than that people should destroy other people by malicious gossip. And the Apostle Paul suffered greatly at the hands of the Corinthians because a few people got in there and started saying things that were untrue, which set on fire by hell itself, spread through the entire congregation. And people were saying ungodly, unspeakable things about the Apostle Paul, such as the only reason he wants to take an offering is because he wants to take it himself. And he can't speak well. He's not a good preacher. And he has no credentials. And we don't know where he came from. And he's not a real apostle. And by the way, he doesn't do signs, wonders, and miracles like all these other super faith apostles. And so, you know what? He's really nothing. I mean, all this stuff. He got criticism on top of criticism. And he says, in spite of that, you know what? I'm bragging about you. He withstood the gossip. And I could just say that, boy, the slanderous destruction of somebody else's reputation on the basis of hearsay is really a terrible thing to do. Boy, when you say something, I heard this about so-and-so, when you only heard it and you don't know it to be true, what do you call that? Gossip. Is it constructive? Is it loving? Is it forgiving? Is it kind? No, it isn't. And it just causes so much trouble. Paul tried to encourage the church by saying that you've encouraged me, though you don't know it. And then he goes on, he was encouraged by Titus. And I love this. Paul had been through a lot. He was tired. His suffering came from two areas. Look at it there in verse number 5. It says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And here's how he was encouraged. Number one, he was encouraged by Titus himself. Titus came to him. And I want to tell you that a co-worker, a co-laborer, a co-servant in the Lord can encourage another servant like nobody on the planet. And that's exactly what happened. Titus came. He finally got there. He'd been waiting on him. And he told him, Titus did, about the good things and how well that the Corinthians had finally reacted. And so he came to him as a friend. He came to him as a messenger. Paul could have rest because his hard letter that he had written brought good results. Now, he was sorry for the pain that the letter caused, but he was not sorry for the truth that he told. There's a verse in Proverbs that says this, and let me read the passage before I read that. It says there, verse 8, for if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, at first I regretted it. I was sorry that I had to make you sorry. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Verse 9, but now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And all these things. You prove yourself to be clear in this manner. Here's the short version. Paul wrote him a hard letter. He said, I wrote you to not company with a fornicator. I wrote you to throw out that wicked, incestuous man. And he said, and I was afraid. It hurt me to write you like that. He said, but after I thought about it, I was glad that I said the truth, even though the truth was hurtful. Beware of the idea that you are only a friend if you're saying positive things. Listen to Proverbs 27:6. Write down that reference. Here's what it says. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's better to be wounded and corrected by a friend than it is to be built up, kissed, and praised by an enemy. And what Paul did there is he said, I was sorry because I knew it was going to be heavy, but you know what? After I wrote it, I knew it was the right thing to say. It hurt me. It hurt you. The Bible has a way of saying that in the New Testament. Speak the truth in. Say it again. Speak the truth in. How many of you have ever had to speak the truth to somebody in love, but they didn't accept it right at first? But after a while, they did accept it. It works that way. If we think. If we'll think about it and meditate on it. And so he did that. Godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance brings salvation. Verse 10, it's interesting. I got a question for you. Do Christians need to repent? You say, well, I thought only lost people repented. Well, do Christians need to repent? What do you say? Well, in what cases do we need to repent? All right. What is repentance? Here it is. We're going to come down to this great definition of repentance. What is repentance? Turn back. What is this? What is it? Turn the other way. Where does it start? I'm sorry, right here. Turn from sin, but where does repentance start? Start in the heart, mind, start in the heart. And it's going. If you have a repentance in your mind, a repentance in your heart, it's going to show up where? In your... And so if I'm going this way, and Brother Jim is telling me, boy, I'm telling you what, Pastor Phil, you know you're the pastor of this place, but you have been really mean to your wife. I'm not been mean to my wife, I don't want to hear a word. So he puts that seed in my mind, and I'm thinking about it. My wife. I've been okay. All right. I'm not going to be mean to my wife anymore. See, I was walking one direction. It was the wrong direction. Somebody told me something. The Holy Spirit or a person put something in my mind. And what did I do? I was going this direction. I turned around, went another direction. Let me just let you in on a little secret. You can come down to this altar and weep until you have no more tears about the condition of your soul and the condition of your wicked life. You can do that. Get up from there with full intentions of changing. But if it doesn't result in a change in action, it was not what? How do you know that, Pastor Phil? Because Judas repented with tears. But did he repent? No. Cain wanted to find repentance, but he never found it. You see what I'm saying? It's one thing to be under the extreme weight of the situation that we're in and weep and cry and wail, but if it doesn't result in a change in action, it was never repentance. So I have a little simple question for you. Do you think a lot of people that get caught, let's just call it with their hand in the cookie jar, do you think they really repent when you see that within minutes, days, or weeks, they're right back in the very same situation that they were in, doing the same thing? Was it repentance? Nope. Godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. There's such a thing as godly sorrow, and there's such a thing as remorse. Oh, boy, I made a bad turn there. That was a wrong decision. Man, I wish I could go turn out. Is there any way I can get out of this consequence? Lord, is there any way that I can get these consequences reversed? That's not repentance. Repentance is not the reversal of consequences, though God in His grace may do it. Repentance is in the reversal of thought that leads to the reversal of action. And that's what he was preaching to these people. Don't talk to me anymore about what you're going to do. Show me, he says, that you have repented. John the Baptist was preaching to that bunch of, he called them wicked vipers. You remember that? They came, all of them wanted to be baptized, and they come to him, and they said to him, the Pharisees and all these Jewish leaders came, and they wanted John the Baptist to baptize them because he was the hottest prophet of the moment, and man, I want to get on his bandwagon. And John the Baptist said to him, he says, what in the world are you coming to get baptized? We want to be baptized. You know, we see that that's what's going on. We want to be in on what's happening. He says, well, show me fruits that are evidence of what? Repentance. Interesting. It is very, very interesting. Godly sorrow motivates restitution. Titus was then encouraged by the church. Verse 13 to 16, he said, and it's interesting that encouragement is contagious because everybody's down, everybody's hurting, everybody had a difficult task. Paul was discouraged, Titus was worried, and all of the people of Corinth, and then pretty soon when one encourages another, encouragement is contagious and it goes on. He goes on to say, he said that he was relieved because they were relieved, he was comforted because they were comforted. You know what that's like. If somebody is just in a great distress and you do everything you can to relieve their situation, you're in distress because they're in distress and you find out that they're relieved, what does that do to you? Makes you feel better, especially if it's somebody you really love and you know. And so when others are relieved, we're relieved. When others are encouraged, we can rejoice. And when the truth is spoken in love, the final outcome will be joy and confidence. And so encouragement is a contagious emotion, just like dissatisfaction is. We want to make sure that we choose to pass on the right one. If we pass on anger, if we pass on crankiness, if we pass on guilt, if we pass on criticism, then nobody's going to be encouraged. But if we pass on encouragement, like Paul did, in spite of the way they treated him, it turned around. And that encouragement became contagious. And that's what it says in the ends of those verses there. Well, it's a great book in the Bible. There's a lot to learn. This book of 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote. We've been through all of that. They're finally getting the message. They're starting to turn around. He drops the subject. You're going to find a huge change when we come in here next week. This subject of church discipline is over. He is going to forget about it. Next week, he's going to come around and talk about giving. So that's what we're going to look at in chapter 8. Thank you for being here tonight. This is fun. Nobody else may be having fun but me, but I'm having a blast.